chapter 18 this morning. John 18. Starting in verse 1, here Jesus speaking here. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And we're going to talk about that. So, Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon this word?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we come before you to study your word. Lord, we again ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to receive. Lord, may it take root and grow in us. Lord, may we be stronger when we leave. Lord, more on fire for you. And we give you all the honor and glory and the praise. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So, again, leaving the upper room, Jesus and his disciples here, they make their way down into a small valley. And at the bottom of this valley, there's a small brook that flows. Well, this brook, particular brook here, is called the Brook Kidron. The very name of this brook, Kidron, means dark. It means, or murky, you know. And I think that there's a lot of significance in the fact that Jesus is about to enter a very dark time himself, going through the crucifixion, everything that he was going to go through. There are actually many mentions of this brook in Scripture. Many of the Scriptures picture what Jesus is about to experience here. Now, I have to wonder, as I looked at this, if Jesus wasn't deeply moved by what he saw at his feet as he crossed over this small brook. In Old Testament, it tells us that when David numbered the people of Israel to kind of ascertain, you know, the strength of the nation, the result was that God punished the nation and brought great plague upon them because they were not to trust in themselves, they were to trust in God. So Joab, David's general, reported that there were 800,000 men who drew the sword of Israel, for Israel. Now, again, you would think, well, yay, David said, yeah, 800,000 men. But David knew at that particular time, right then and there, that he had done wrong. They weren't to number the people of Israel and trust in their own strength. As it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10 through 15, it says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly.' Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 7 years of famine come upon you in your land, or you shall flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should give back to him who sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.' And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died." Now David would respond to this as he is again a picture of Jesus Christ in 2 Samuel 24, 16 through 17. It says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Surely I have sinned and I have done foolishly.'" But here again is the Spirit of Christ is manifested in the life and nature of David. Mm-hmm. "I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Again, that's what Jesus has done. He's taken our place, and he's gone before the Lord and said, "Let it be upon me." Again, no doubt, because of what happened in David's day. The only way that they could get a count of the number of sacrifices at this particular time was very difficult, you know, because of remembering what happened to David during this time. Josephus tells us that during this time, at the Passover, there were 256,000 sheep who were slaughtered. And that was really the only way that the Romans could get an accurate count, seemingly accurate account, of how many people were in Jerusalem at this time. Again, the point is, Kidron means dark and murky. It would be red with the blood of 250,000 sheep here who were sacrificed for the sin of the people. Think about how many sheep that is. Then there's the fact that Jesus would be rejected. I wonder if Jesus' mind went back to how David, centuries before, when he crossed that very same brook, when his own son Absalom launched a rebellion against him, if he wasn't thinking about that. And the people of Jerusalem, they rejected David. And so we see the son of David here being rejected as well. It's kind of a type, a shadow, a picture. Jesus and his disciples move on to the site of this Mount of Olives, to a garden called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, it means olive press. Jesus himself would be pressed as if he were an olive at this experience. The full weight of the world's sins was upon him when he submitted to the will of the Father. Great drops of sweat dropped from his forehead as he prayed. As it says in Luke 22, 39 through 44, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he had came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your wills be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. We think about those sheep that were slaughtered on Passover. In another garden called Eden, the first man rebelled against the Father's will. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the last Adam, submitted to the Father's will. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. In the Garden of Eden, Adam hid himself from God. But here we find in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus totally, completely submitted to God to do his will. In the Garden of Eden, man was driven out because of sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prepares to die for all sin so that we could be reconciled to the Father, no longer to be separated from God. In the Garden of Eden, there was a sword that was unsheathed by the angels. As it says in Genesis 3, verse 24, and so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I'm telling you, that cross upon that hill was a tree of life for you and I. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we find is that whereas there was a sword unsheathed in the Garden of Eden, it was put back into its sheath. So we find that Peter drew his sword to go to battle for the Lord. In John 18:11, it says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall not I drink the cup which the Father has given me? All that was lost in the Garden of Eden was claimed again in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, the first Adam brought sin and death. In Gethsemane, Jesus, the second Adam, brought by his obedience, righteousness, and life to all who trust in him. How does he bring righteousness? Because he did no sin, and he imputes to us, God imputes to us righteousness, Christ's righteousness, when we put our faith and trust in him. You see, it's not by works of righteousness we've done, but it's because of what he has done. In verses 2 through 3, it says, "Then Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now, again, here's Jesus being rejected by the Jewish people, just like David was. One of his own, people, rejected him and betrayed him as well. And here we find Jesus, one of his own disciples, would betray him. But in the Old Testament, there was a treacherous counselor by the name of Ahithophel who would actually hang himself, just like Judas would hang himself. Again, what we have is we have a type, a shadow, a picture of what is to come. And in 2 Samuel 17, 21 through 23, it says, "Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well, and went to and told King David, and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you.' And so David and the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that the advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose, and went home to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb." So this man, Ahithophel, was very close to David, as one of his personal counselors, just like Judas was very close to Jesus as well. Heard him teach for over 3 years. And yet, here he rebels and sides with Absalom, David's son. And some scholars believe it's because he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, which probably could have been the case. But, we know that Judas, again, even though he had listened to the Lord 3 years in his teachings and what have you, it was just up here. It never got down to here. He didn't take it into his heart. Natalie, would you put up chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 3 through 6? I'll wait for her to put it up on the screen there. Second Corinthians 4. And verse 3. And this tells you the reason why this kind of thing would happen. You wonder, how in the world could Judas, having seen all the miracles and everything that took place, simply not believe? Well, it's because he was blinded by the enemy. And there are still people today who are in the same boat. It tells us in this particular chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3 through 6, it says, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of Satan," when it says God there, notice it's in a small g, that means that it's Satan, "the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Amen. Now, here's the thing that I think is very important and vital for all of us as believers to understand. You didn't come to Christ because you're a good person. You didn't come to Christ because you have such a great revelation and understanding about spiritual things. You came to Christ because He chose to reveal Himself to you.
Amen.
Each and every one of us here today who believe should be very thankful that the Lord has chosen you to believe on His Son, and that you know that you have eternal life because of that fact. You think about Judas, though. The opportunities he wasted, and the total blindness of his heart. He brings this detachment of troops, temple guards basically, armed with swords and clubs. And I was studying this out, the word detachment, it can be interpreted as cohort. And a Roman cohort was a tenth of a legion, and it would be about 600 men. It's hard to, when you picture that in your mind's eye, you know, think about how many people actually could have come to that garden just to arrest Jesus. But I don't think it's likely that Judas here probably brought all these soldiers to the temple. I meant the temple, the garden. But I think it's important to understand that he had that available to him if he needed it. Now, had he truly known who Jesus was, he would have known that he was sent there for a purpose, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that he would meekly submit, and that there would be no need for a battle. But again, the fact is Jesus was in full control. He knew what he was doing, and pretty much the disciples began to know and understand that as they go along. But Judas expected some kind of deception, and so he arranged to identify Jesus with a kiss. And in that day, it was customary to greet someone with a kiss. You know, even Peter and Paul even talked about a holy kiss for the church, you know. But in Matthew 26, verse 48 through 49, it says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whom are I kiss? He's the one, seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Doesn't that sound kind of cold, though? "Greetings, Rabbi," you know. Now, I think Jesus must have been a little shocked, you know. I'm sorry, Jesus wasn't shocked by this. The soldiers probably a little shocked by the fact that Jesus, I mean, he just simply turned himself over without a fight. Completely just said, "I'm here. Do what you want," you know. Surrendering these officers, though, it not only, you know, it just took away, you know, their desire to come and battle against him and the disciples, it protected the disciples. And he had promised that he was going to keep them safe, both spiritually and physically. In verses 4 through 6, it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who had betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Again, why did they fall back and fall to the ground like this when he said, "I am he"? Because that statement, "I am," was clearly an affirmation of his deity, of who he is. And these guys fell down at the sheer power of Jesus' proclamation here. When I looked, I can't help but think, and I get a picture of the Keystone Cops falling down before them. You know, that's what I think about. You know, God has a way of doing things, doesn't he? He confounds the wise and makes them foolish, and vice versa. Now, you have to think that these soldiers were probably told by Judas to expect a fight. And when he didn't give them a fight, they didn't know what to think about all this. I think maybe he might have told them about the Jewish leaders who had tried to arrest Jesus before, and Jesus escaped out of their hands. They had no success of arresting him because his time had not yet come. Again, preparing for conflict, but when there was none, again, they were just a little overwhelmed by all of this, I think. There is a psalm that is, again, a picture and a type of what was going to happen here. In Psalm 27 and 2, it says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." And that is exactly what happened here. In verses 7 through 8, it says, "And he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" Again, with all these captives here spread out on the ground, Jesus could have walked away. But instead, he just waited till they came to and he repeated the question to them. And, you know, I think that they answered a little bit more cautiously this time, you know. Maybe they even braced himself for their answer, for the answer that Jesus was going to give. And basically what he was saying is, if you want me, here I am. But let these disciples go. So we know from this point that the disciples basically would be scattered, except we know Peter and John would be found at the cross there. In verses 10 through 11, "And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?'" Again, why did Peter draw the sword? That's the question. It's probably because Jesus had said to him previously in the garden, "Times are changing, Peter. You need to be prepared for hostility. You need to be prepared." Luke 22, 36 through 38, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the thing concerning me have an end.' And so they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'That is enough.'" The point I want to make here is I believe that Jesus probably was speaking in a figurative sense, but Peter, he took it literal. Remember, it was Thomas who said to Jesus whenever Lazarus had died, he said to them, basically, "We'll die with you too if it's necessary." In John 11, 16, "And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" That was their attitude. But it's Peter, again here, who is willing to do just that. And while Peter's zeal was commendable, it was not according to God's plan. It wasn't based on the knowledge of the Word of God. So why didn't Peter understand? Folks, I believe that, you know, it's because when he was in the garden, when he should have been praying, because remember what Jesus said, "Pray, lest you enter into temptation." What was he doing? He was sleeping. He was sleeping. I think there is a picture there for us as well, especially in the times and the day that we live in right now. Where's the church? The church is sleeping. You know, when the church needs to awake out of its sleep, we need to be praying like we've never prayed before. I was listening to a brother this morning. He was talking about a book that he had written called I forgot the name of it already. But anyway, it's a book about how it's important not to have just, if the church doesn't need to be religious, we just need Christianity. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And it was a term that was coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer during World War II. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, he was a German pastor who was persecuted by the Nazis. And they eventually put him to death. And he was trying to wake the churches up, get them to see the evil that was taking place right before their eyes. But the churches were silent. They allowed these things to happen. And folks, the same thing is happening in our country right now. The church is silent. And I think one of the misconceptions of people is this, that they say, well, if if you say something that's contrary to somebody, they'll think it's not love. Folks, it's not love not to say something. True love says this is wrong. And there's a difference in wanting to gain revenge and things like that. You don't do that. And I'm just going to be honest with you here this morning. If they want to turn me into the government, go ahead. We'll see this, put this before the Supreme Court, right? I think President Trump was done dirty. You know? But what should be the response of those who are on the other side of the aisle? It should not be seeking revenge. But it is right to say, this is wrong. So we see Peter, he wakes up groggy and he sees the threat and he whips out the sword and he swings wildly. And I think the same thing is true sometimes with us as believers. Sometimes we can hurt people unnecessarily as we sweep the, you know, swing the scriptures around and let them fly and thinking, you know, these people are carnal and they're weak, but not me, Lord. You can count on me. I'll stand up for you. Folks, like Peter, we can cause a lot of pain and a lot of hurt whenever our zeal is not based on true knowledge of God's plan. How many of you know that those who are in office right now are in there because God has ordained it? I may not like it, but God has ordained it. He has a plan that He's going to fulfill. And I truly believe gaining that knowledge is not only by reading the Word of God, but rightly dividing the Word of God. And it comes through prayer. Luke tells us that at this point, Jesus reaches down, He picked up Malchus' ear and placed it back on his head, basically healed him. As it says in Luke 22:51, and Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this," and He touched the ear and healed him. Now, think about it. Had Jesus not done this, there could have been four crosses on Calvary. Peter most likely would have been crucified for such an offense. So I find it interesting that the last recorded miracle that the Lord did here was when one of His own disciples, because he misunderstood what he was supposed to do, cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And he used that sword inappropriately. We must make sure that we use the Word of God not to destroy, but to build up. And Peter fought against the wrong enemy. He used the weapon the wrong way. He had the wrong motive. And as a result, he accomplished wrong results. He was openly resisting the will of God and hindering the work of Jesus that He came to accomplish. And so as believers, we also must remember that God expects us to use the sword of the Spirit in fighting spiritual battles. Many of you are familiar with 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." I am convinced if God's people will humble themselves and pray, that we could turn all of this, the wickedness and divisiveness and all the things that are happening in this nation, around. Remember, Jesus did not need Peter's protection. He could have summoned legions of angels had he wanted to be delivered. In Matthew's account, he talks about this. Matthew 26, verse 52 and 54. Through 54 it says, and Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You see, Peter didn't have that knowledge. And I think there's a lot of Christians today that lack the knowledge of the Word of God and the purpose of God as well. But Jesus healed Malchus not only for Peter's sake, but also for Malchus' sake, I believe. He was an enemy. And again, it's possible that he had actually laid hands on Jesus, causing Peter to respond to this. But the Lord did not judge Malchus, even though he was a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. Instead, what did he do? He healed him. I think that this miracle here even reveals what is the grace of God towards us who are deserving of wrath, don't you? And yet God has healed us, given us the ultimate healing in our salvation. Now, if Jesus had the power to stun this armed mob who had come to arrest him and the power to heal this severed ear, then he could have the same. He could do the same when it came to, again, saving himself from arrest and from the trial and from death. So again, what this was it was trying to help God out. Jesus doesn't need our help. He has a plan. But he willingly submitted to God's plan. And again, he did so for us. When Christians take up the sword physically to defend the Lord Jesus, they're walking ignorantly. That's what the Crusades were all about. Peter hurt Malchus, something no believer should do. Peter hurt the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and gave a false impression that his disciples hate their enemies and that they would try to destroy them. Is that God's will? Not according to what the Scriptures say. John 18, verse 36 says, "And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And then in Matthew 5 and 44 it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And then finally in Luke 6, verse 35 through 36, it says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil." Notice the words there, the unthankful and the evil. God is kind to. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You know, we shouldn't seek revenge in any way, shape, or form as believers, because it will often backfire on us. Brother Pastor Ray Stedman told a story of some Americans who were stationed in Korea during the Korean War. They rented a home and hired a local man to cook and to clean for them. Well, these Americans were a bunch of jokesters. They'd smear Vaseline on the stove handles, suspend buckets of water over the doors, and even nailed the poor man's shoes to the floor. Day after day, the man took the brunt of their jokes without saying anything. Finally, the men began to feel guilty. They told the local man that they were sorry and that they wouldn't play any more tricks on him. And he said, "No more sticky on the stove? No. No more water over door? No. No more nail shoes to floor? No," they said. "Okay," he said with a wide smile, "I no more spit and soup." The point is, there are times when we would like to get even. And like I said, in this political season that we're in right now, there's a lot of people, and this has created a lot of divisiveness. That should not be in our hearts as believers. But Jesus showed us a higher standard to love our enemies. You don't have to agree with them, but we need to let them see something different in us. Amen?
Amen?
All right. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Is anyone here who's not made that decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Would you be willing to lift your hand right now so I can see you and so I can pray with you? Anybody at all? All right. We're going to trust that you've all made that decision. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and distribute the communion elements.